We are now at chapter 10 in Exodus. The Lord is step by step breaking the chains that bind His people to Egypt, setting them free that they might be able to serve Him. And in chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, some have looked at this and said, well, this doesn't sound right. Here God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now, if you recall properly, back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when this subject first came up and Moses asked that his people be released, Pharaoh's answer was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" The voice of arrogance and unbelief. And the Lord has been very plainly teaching him who he is. And so, in this process of bringing plagues upon the land, he is demonstrating that he is Lord of all, that he controls the world and all its inhabitants and all the insects and animals and the climate and everything else. It's all in his hand. Pharaoh didn't know all that before. He thought there were different gods running all of this. But he's discovered there is one God who is in control. And now, the price is getting higher. And the cost is getting up. And it might be that Pharaoh would have second thoughts about his stubbornness. And so the Lord is confirming him in his wicked choice. And it's not that Pharaoh desires to change at all. He may desire to miss some of the plagues, and that's all. Every time he promises something, he goes back on it. He has no sincere desire to repent or get right. He is hardening his heart willfully all along. And the Lord is here confirming that choice, that he may indeed experience more plagues and learn still further how great the Lord is. So, it is always dangerous, friends, to harden one's heart against God, because he may accept that. And that is a total disaster. The believer, in particular, should always have a tender heart toward God, a heart that responds to the Word, the preaching of the Word, and to the thought of God. When you harden your heart, that certainly does not please the Lord. If he lets you stay that way, you can only get worse. So, here is an unbeliever who is hardening his heart, and he does not intend anything else. And the Lord says, so be it. In verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor grandfathers have seen from the day they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned, and he went out from Pharaoh. So here is a boldness. Moses stands before Pharaoh and pronounces a judgment upon the land, and tells Pharaoh he should believe it, and he walks out. Well, this was something he didn't dare do at the beginning. He was afraid of the power of Pharaoh. But Moses has learned by experience that Pharaoh is just one more human being in the hand of God. The God he serves is indeed Lord and can indeed protect his people and will indeed accomplish what he says. And so Moses speaks with boldness now, a boldness that he has learned in observing the Lord's mighty hand of deliverance. Now, locusts, to us, are not a problem. We have such deadly poisons in our arsenal that the poor bugs have no chance. Maybe you don't regard them quite that way. But in the ancient world, they were a formidable problem because they had never heard of DDT or anything else. And consequently, they didn't know what to do with these insects and other creatures that would come in and just devour what is there. To us, an invasion of insects mean we just bag the poison and go out and bomb the critters and get rid of them. We do that so much that we've been annihilating everything from bald eagles on with the deadliness of our arsenal of weapons. But in the ancient world, they had no such arsenal. Locusts can be a terrific plague. Back in the 1930s, the National Geographic Society got the idea that it would be a good thing to show people what a locust plague really means. And they sent a photographer with an airplane over to Africa to find the news report of a locust plague. And they went and found that locust plague and had the chance to fly along above it and map exactly the territory that locust plague was over. They clocked beyond all question that that locust plague, like a black cloud, extended for 17 miles without a break. Every place that cloud settled down on, the next day there was not one green thing left. Not a blade of grass, not a leaf on a tree. And it would move over then, eating as it went, and settle down again, just devastating the landscape, leaving absolutely nothing behind it. They would show shots of the bare ground, just not a plant left. So when we think of a locust plague, we think of something that we know how to deal with. But in the ancient world, they didn't know how to deal with that. It was a plague they had no powers over at all. Now, Moses prophesies a very severe plague. This one is not 17 miles long. This one is going to cover the whole land of Egypt. In living memory, in our century, we've had nothing even approaching this. But the locusts are going to come and they're going to take everything out. And they have had problems already with hail and other disasters, but now the locusts are going to finish this off. And so, in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" Now, Pharaoh was obviously quite sheltered in all of this. He was in his palace, and he had hidden away in his storerooms there plenty of food. So he was not going to go hungry. But for the rest of the country, they weren't all that fortunate. And the people certainly knew that the land would be utterly destroyed at such an invasion of insects. And so his own counselors say, it's better to let the people go. Well, it's not that simple, and Pharaoh is not about to let go so quickly. So we come here to a proposition. He's going to give them a suggestion, a bargain that he is going to suggest. In verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, our sons and our daughters. With our flocks and herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And then he said, "Thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now here is a definite temptation from the devil. And not everybody recognizes this. You who are men, you are serious. You want to have this religious activity. Well, all right, do it. But leave your families out of it. Don't inflict this on your children. Let them make up their own mind. Or have you heard that before? Yes, it's an old argument. And it still snares people. Why should the men in a household think that their faith is a purely private thing? They're the head of a household, the household under God. And the men of that household should be very careful to share their faith with the household. especially with the children. You do not allow your children to grow up being ignorant of what poisons may be in the household. From earliest times, you have carefully told your children, where there's a red skull and crossbones on a bottle, you don't touch that bottle. You don't touch those things that might be dangerous. And they know about strychnine. Do they have to swallow it to learn that? Well, no. You told them about that. It's a concern, as it should be. Well, now, there's much more deadly poisons in this world than strychnine. Strychnine can kill the body and not touch the soul. There are poisons in this world that can destroy soul and body in hell. And to say, well, they ought to find out for themselves, is not true. Families have a responsibility for the younger ones to explain to them the seriousness of the religious choices in life and to show them what the truth of God's Word is and to give them the privilege and the advantage of learning this blessed book from earliest days. That is a precious privilege. That is a solemn obligation for parents to train up a child in the way he should go. Everyone who is a parent has that solemn obligation. So, friends, what is suggested here is an old diabolical trick. And it is one that we must recognize for what it is and make sure we do not listen to propaganda in that direction. The religious condition of the children in a Christian family ought to be in the forefront of the parents' consciousness constantly. In verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land, all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on a tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." Now there is a severe judgment indeed. The locusts are glad to do this. They're voracious eaters. If you've ever seen one working on a leaf or so on, he goes down that leaf like it was an ear of corn. Chomp, 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 chomp. Boy, he really takes it down. And he'll do it until the leaf is gone. That's the way they are. So these insects are professional eaters, and they absolutely desolated the land. Now, that was a severe catastrophe for the land to face because the harvest was gone. But what is even worse is they eat not only the leaves of the tree, but they will bark the very bark off the tree. They will kill the tree by eating the very lifeblood of the tree. So, this is a catastrophe for the land to experience. And so, in verse 16, "Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord our God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." What is that? He's continuing on his same process. It's insincere. He just wants to escape the penalty, that's all. He doesn't want to let the people go, so he promises and reneges. Promises again and refuses. This is the way it goes. So he's obviously not sincere in his dealing with Moses and Aaron. He intends to keep these slaves And if the going gets tough, why, yes, he'll promise anything. Now, where have we heard that before? Politicians get this way, don't they? Now, promise anything. But once they have secured their purpose, then all of a sudden they have great forgetting abilities. And so Pharaoh was quick to forget what was involved. And the Lord confirmed him in that choice. The Lord knew what was going on, and he was building to a climax, which is not far away now. In verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now this is a supernatural darkness. It is not described how this was done. No one knows how it was done. The Lord, of course, is not hindered in how he can accomplish a miracle like this. He can use physical means for it, or he can simply do it instantaneously by his own power. The Scripture doesn't tell us how. Unfortunately, a lot of people feel that it is their great burden in life to solve all mysteries, and they have to explain how these things happen. But in reality, no one can be sure how God performs a miracle. And this is what many of the healings of the Lord Jesus were. They were not natural phenomena. He spoke the word, and the individual was well. How does he do that? Well, only God knows. Only God has that kind of power. And here's another one of those. God didn't have to call in a storm and provide a thick cloud blank that way. He could have simply spoken the word, and there was darkness there. And so we don't know how this happened. What we do know is it was a supernatural darkness. It was not a normal situation. Now, normal darkness can be discouraging. Somehow, when the sun goes down and it gets dark, everything is a little more somber. If you're hurting, it hurts a little worse at night. If you're struggling with some kind of a burden, the burden is worse at night. If you're worrying about something, you worry worse at night. Everybody is this way. The darkness doesn't help. The darkness intensifies human concern and suffering. Now, what do you do with darkness like this? There wasn't a thing Pharaoh could do. None of his magicians could change one thing. None of his people could do anything about it. He couldn't do anything about it. He was helpless in the face of the darkness. Once again, he learned something about God. God has complete control over the situation. He knows exactly what he needs to do. He is prepared to do it. And Pharaoh can't do a thing about it, nor can anyone else. Pharaoh is getting an education in theology. He is defective concerning the nature of the true God, and God is teaching him the truth. In verse 24, Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord your God, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, but we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. Now, that was a simple statement, but it was an ominous one, because Moses knew what the Lord was going to do. The Lord was going to give complete victory. And he was going to deliver his people, not merely every human being, but their flocks and herds and all that they had. God had promised it. Moses was sure of that. And so he answers in a very prophetic way. He was a prophet. He will never see his face again. That's right. Moses was through with his ministry toward Pharaoh. He had told the whole truth. He had given the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had refused it again and again and again. 10 times or 9 times by this time the plagues had come. There was one more left. And that was going to change everything. Moses didn't know what the Lord would do, but he was sure the Lord would do something. And he was following the command of the Lord. Now, here is another compromise of Pharaoh. Moses didn't rise to the bait, but it is still a very pervasive compromise. It's all right if you're religious, all right. Just don't let your religion influence your pocketbook. We've got Christians who are in this category yet. They trust in the Lord, their faith is, but somehow the Lord doesn't control their purse. If the Lord is first in your life, He controls all of it. And that includes the money you have, as well as your responsibility to children, your responsibility to worship the Lord. All of that should be in His hands. But there are some Christians that never ponder that. On Sunday, they come by and pull out whatever is convenient in their pocket and ration what they give to the Lord. They have no real plan. In fact, there's nothing really included in their budget about this. They're just thinking, well, you know, this is not legalism. We just give whatever we feel like. But we need to recognize that the Lord ought to be in control of everything, including the budget. And that when we give, we don't give just whatever we feel moved to give, but that we give as God wills. Something that would indeed support His work and extend His influence and accomplish the evangelization of the lost. Oftentimes, Christians don't think of that. Now, I praise the Lord for this church. You're a missionary-minded congregation. You do indeed think about getting the gospel to the lost. And you give earnestly and fervently to the work of the Lord. And I praise God for that. But there are many, many churches that don't. And in every church, there are some people who don't, because the Lord still does not have control of the material part of their life. Now, friends, we must be sure that when we submit to the Lord, we submit as a whole person. And the Lord is supreme, not just over religious ideas, but over the whole of life. Because that is who He is. He is Lord of all of us. Now in chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. And this looks like an odd thing for the Lord to say, but in reality he is correcting a great wrong. Egypt had profiteered off of the Jews for 400 years. They have kept them in servitude, received their labor as though it were theirs by right, crushed them down, and not paid them for what they were doing, and let them live in poverty and grinding toil for 4 centuries. And the Lord says, now we're going to levy a tax on them on the way out here. Here is a repayment for damages. Ask of them gifts and see if they will give you something. The Lord knew they would. Why? Because the Egyptians were by now afraid of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews was much stronger, much more powerful than they had dreamt. They wanted these people indeed to go. Please go. It's dangerous to have them here. After all these plagues, they understood the power of Jehovah. All of this had been an educational experience for Egypt. And so when they asked, yes, the people gave them. Now, why did the Lord do that? One, it was an indemnity. It was a fine levied on Egypt for the mistreatment of his people. They had served for free for so long. Now they should have some wages. But there was a second reason. God was going to ask his people to build him a sanctuary. And they were poor slaves with nothing. What could they do to make a sanctuary? They had to have help. And so the Lord here, in effect, put the tax on Egypt. And they go forth with silver and gold and precious stones, quite to their astonishment. They didn't really expect that from the Egyptians. The Lord did. And when it came time to build the tabernacle, the Jews could pull out gold and silver and precious stones. These are ex-slaves who didn't naturally have any of those things. But they did because of this levy that the Lord put upon the land. And it tells us something about the worship of God. There are people in fundamentalism who have a kind of, tabernacle attitude about the things of the Lord. That goes all the way back to the old sawdust trail years ago. Church building ought to be poor because you don't lavish anything nice on worldly things. But the Lord doesn't share that opinion. When he asked a sanctuary to be built, he asked that it be adorned with the finest things the Israelites had. And when the later temple was going to be built, he asked Solomon to use the finest of the materials he had, when the gold and the silver, the precious stones, were much more common then. The building for the Lord and the worship of the Lord ought to be the best that people have. Jehovah God deserves the best. Friends, that's in Scripture. I'm not here just pressuring you to give more. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about an attitude of mind and heart. In the service and worship of God, God deserves everything. He deserves the best of all. And so, we never apologize for having a nice sanctuary that looks beautiful. The Lord brought it about by His grace, and He deserves it. And so, all our service should be this way. We don't give to the Lord charity. We give Him what He deserves. He deserves the best. And so for all of us, we should have the right rationale of why we worship in a nice sanctuary and why we have beautiful flowers in front of us and so on. Because the Lord deserves the best, and we worship Him to the best of our ability. That is what believers should do because of who He is and how great He is. My friends, the Lord is the Lord of the universe. He is not a local God. The Lord is everything to us. And our worship and service of Him ought to be very clearly marked out in our minds that it is everything to us, that He be honored and worshiped as He should, the most important element in the life of every last believer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we forget how great Thou art. Forgive us that we oftentimes give Thee what is less than the best, whether of our time or our goods. Forgive us. Help us that we may understand Thy greatness, our responsibility of worshiping Thee as Thou dost deserve. Help us, Lord, that we may increase our devotion to Thee, that we may increase our service for Thee, that we may grow in our spiritual strength and honor Thee yet more and more. Help us as a church that we may increase our missionary giving, that we may increase our service for Thee. Help us that we may give Thee what would rejoice Thy heart, our heart, and our willing worship. Hear us to that end, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.